If you want to turn in your copies of God's Word and read along with me, we find ourselves again in Titus chapter 1. And we will read through the entirety of the chapter to remind us of some of the things that we've already considered and to remind us of the context. But we will be focusing our attention mostly on verse 11. Titus chapter 1. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The last time we were together, we began to look more in detail at one of the elders' main tasks in the ministry, and that it would pertain to ruling elders as well as teaching elders, although often teaching elders have more of a leading role in this, but which is to be able to discern false teaching from true teaching, and to be able to refute it by teaching the truth. An elder is to know the Word of God. He is to know it well. He is to know theology well enough to be able to articulate it and teach it and expose any teaching which contradicts it. This is one of the chief ways that Christ protects his church, that he protects his sheep and guards his people from error and from going down wrong paths. Remember that this whole first chapter of Titus, for the most part, concerns the eldership. It concerns the government of the church, the eldership, and the teaching in the church. After Paul's introductory comments at the beginning of this letter, he gives us the qualifications of an elder in verses 6 through 9, and then focuses on the importance of the last qualification, the ability to teach in verses 10 through 16. Remember, again, in verse 9, Titus 1 states that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And from this we see that doctrine and theology, what Paul calls sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is imperative to the spiritual well-being of the church. Now, we noted last week that there were those among the community, in the community of the faithful on the island of Crete, who would have called themselves Christians and who were probably thought of as Christians by the others, who were in fact subverting the Christian faith and who were undermining the true work of the church. And we noted that they were either exclusively or predominantly the Jewish Christians, or at least some of the Jewish Christians among them. We don't want to say that all the Jewish Christians were this way, but those who were stirring up trouble were predominantly those who were Jews and who were converted to the Christian faith. They pretended to be faithful teachers in the church, but they were in fact imposters. I like how one pastor has referred to such people as moles in the church. And I don't know if our children know what I'm talking about when I mention a mole. I'm not talking about the little animal in the ground, although it's related to that idea, or to bumps on your skin. But I'm referring to moles who are really undercover spies in a government agency, usually, one who is an enemy within the ranks, who seeks to gather information that can be used against the agency or the government they are pretending to support. And there are indeed moles in the church who are really not for us, but are against us. Paul said this of the Jewish Christians, also in Galatia, who were known as the Judaizers, who were teaching false doctrine. It's interesting, Paul's wording about the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. But this is what he says. He mentions false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren, secretly brought in, coming in by stealth to spy out our liberty. Jude also refers to false teachers in this way, not necessarily Judaizers when he was writing. But in Jude chapter 1, verse 12, well, there is no chapter, but anyways, refer to it as chapter 1. But verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Spots in your love feasts. That word spots is actually a word that means hidden stains. Hidden stains in that beautiful garment of the bride of Christ. There are stains in your midst, and they're so small sometimes that you cannot see them. In your love feasts, in your fellowship meals, we could say, which is what those were. Well, we learned last week that there were many of these kinds of moles on the island of Crete, scattered throughout the island among the various congregations in the various towns. And we noted how Paul characterized them primarily in three ways in verse 10. You remember, they were insubordinate. Those who in the church really in their hearts rebelled against the government of the church that God had set up. They didn't like God's arrangement of things. They had an independent spirit. And he also said they were idle talkers. That is, they were teaching that which was empty and worthless and unprofitable. They could talk a great game, but they could not live it out in their lives. And they were deceivers. Those who were in the first place self-deceived, but who also spread their deceptions to others in the Christian community. We could think of what Jesus said with regard to the Pharisees. Remember, he said that they were blind leaders of the blind. Leave them alone, they'll both fall into the ditch. Now, I don't know how much they were leading those who were blind, but they were certainly blind leaders. So this was a description of what these false teachers in the church were like. But in our passage for today, there's a greater emphasis on their actual activity. There's more detail given to us as to what they were actually doing. Paul says that they were subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not, presumably in the various homes, in the Christian homes on the island of Crete. And they were doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. And so we want to consider in this morning further this work of the false teachers in undermining the gospel ministry on the island of Crete. First, we note that they were subverting whole households. It was much more common in that day, in general, to visit people in their homes, to be in the homes of other people. The entertaining of guests was the way that people got to know one another. It was the way to socialize. People were much more familiar in times past with those who were in their community or in their neighborhood than is typically the case today. Today, with the television and the internet and smartphones and texting, it's just not as common for us to be in one another's homes. Our culture has become a very isolated and insulated culture through technology and social media, which, by the way, is not a good thing. Nothing can take the place of or can be a substitute for in-person interaction. You can't get to know someone from just being online. You just can't. Not like you can in person. The internet can be a way to keep up with people that you already know, and I've found that can be helpful in some ways to keep up with what's going on in one another's lives, people you already know and know well and can see pictures of, you know, whatever, birthday parties or these kinds of things. But you can't get to know someone very well simply by means of the internet or social media. And it's not God's plan for the church to work in primarily that way. We need this social interaction in the church. This is one of the means by which God sanctifies his people, is through that in-person interaction and fellowship. But in any case, these Jewish unbelieving Christian teachers were making their way into the homes of other believers, and it seems they were doing this on a regular basis. This was their mode of operation, and we should note that this was probably the common practice in the early church, across the board in general, to be in the homes of others, but especially for those who are teachers. And we find that this is what the apostles did as well. If you want to turn with me in Acts chapter 20, we can see Paul's paradigm for ministry to the churches in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, in the middle of verse 18, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Down to verse 20. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." I taught you publicly and from house to house. So this was the pattern of the apostles, a good pattern, I might add. There is a great need for private instruction in the church, just as there is a need for public instruction. There's one really great, well-known Puritan pastor. His theology wasn't always the most precise, but he was a godly man. His name was Richard Baxter. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. But he was known for turning his community upside down for the glory of God. Those who were singing profane songs in the streets, began singing psalms together. It was the city of Kidderminster. But he talks about how profitable his ministry was among his members in private, in their homes, compared to his public preaching ministry. This is what he says. I have found by experience that some ignorant persons, they were pretty blunt back then, but so some ignorant persons who have been so long unprofitable hearers have received more knowledge and more remorse of conscience in half an hour's close disclosure than they did from 10 years of public preaching. Half an hour compared to 10 years of public preaching. He goes on, I know that preaching the gospel publicly is the most excellent means because we speak to many at once, but it is usually far more effectual to preach it privately. I conclude, therefore, that public preaching will not be sufficient. Long may you study and preach to little purpose if you neglect this duty. That is of private instruction in the home. He was preaching to pastors when he said that. Baxter realized the important role of individual private instruction as well as preaching from the pulpit. And this reminds us of the importance of the community of God's people, of the importance of the elders from time to time being able to make it into the homes of people in the congregation for purposes of fellowship and instruction and to get a gauge on the spiritual health of those in the family. And I know and trust that in future years, we will have, I trust, opportunity as elders to have that time, which is so important, to be involved in your families. Now we see just how powerful and influential this private instruction can be in the text we have before us this morning, because we see the tremendous negative impact through the influence of false teachers. Paul says that by their teaching from house to house, they were subverting whole households. That word subvert, anatrepo, contains within it the word trepo, which means to turn or change. Anatrepo is the more broader word in our text. Trepo means to turn or change. But this word anatrepo means that this change comes by means of a disruption. And in this case, it's a bad turning, a bad change. The word is also translated as overthrow or overturn. The same word is used in a more literal sense in John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. It says in that passage, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. That's the word that's used in our text. The same word is used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18. He uses it in a very similar way as we have in our passage. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 18, he writes this, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow, there's our word, they overthrow the faith of some. Here are two men, false teachers in the church, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they were arguing, they were telling the people that the resurrection had already taken place. What a ridiculous notion. But I would have you know that even in Reformed circles, there are those who teach this heretical doctrine. They actually teach that the resurrection has already taken place. And they're known as full preterists. And they have information online, and they've written books. There's a big book I've got by a supposed evangelical Christian author, and he argues for this full preteristic approach. And you wonder, how could you possibly argue for that? Well, if you were to read them, you would find out, but I don't encourage that. But that heresy is with us today, and that heresy I have seen overthrow the faith of people who were Reformed evangelical Christians, and they have embraced it. It's not a very old teaching. Well, something along these lines is what the false teachers on the island of Crete were doing. They were subverting or overthrowing whole households, entire families, turning them aside, away from the Christian faith. And I would remind you that this is one of the great aims of Satan, to undermine the family. Satan wants to destroy your marriage. Satan wants to destroy your family congregation. He wants to destroy your household. He hates you. He hates your family. He hates the family. And he especially hates the Christian family. And we actually see, if you study carefully false teachers in the New Testament, that one of their great aims is to break down the family, to undermine the importance of marriage and the family. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he mentioned this. If you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions among the lies perpetrated by deceiving spirits, forbidding to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What's the first thing on the list? Forbidding to marry. Let me continue just a little bit further. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I heard one minister say that if you get a good whiff of this passage, you will smell popery in it. And that is exactly what we have seen happen in the Roman Catholic Church, the forbidding of marriage. See how Satan is so deceptive to destroy the family by in the church saying that the married state is not as godly or holy as the state of singleness. Satan knows that if he can get a foothold into one member of the family, it can have a domino effect on everyone else. Because family members have such a powerful influence on one another. That the family dynamic is so intimate, the ties are so close, that often what one does or believes affects everyone else. And that's why it's so important not to intermarry children as you get older. It's very important not to intermarry, not to marry one who is not a committed Christian. Not just one who says they're a Christian. These false teachers claim to be Christians, but one who is clearly by their life committed to Christ. We can see how the sin of one person can affect so many others in various places in Scripture. For example, look at how one little sin of partiality shown to Joseph by his father disrupted and poisoned the spirituality of the whole of Jacob's family. Jacob gives Joseph one nice little outfit, one cool little beautiful royal robe, and the whole house is in an uproar, and all the brothers hate him for it, so much that they all conspire to kill him, or at least to do him harm. That's all it took to disrupt the entire household. Look at what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and how the one influenced the other, so that they together both lied against the Holy Spirit and wound up dead. A friend of mine in the past, a Christian Reformed friend, who was brought up in a Reformed family, seemingly very solid, very knowledgeable. His older brother entered the Roman Catholic faith. He became Roman Catholic. And I remember that older brother's influence on this younger brother who was a friend of mine. And he would actually even order, he ordered in the mail like a monk robe, and he would walk around the house and he was just thinking about the Roman Catholic faith. And he was influenced by his older brother, because a lot of times younger brothers look up to older brothers and want to follow them. And years later, after he was married, and he was married to an evangelical Christian girl and that kind of thing, later he converted to Roman Catholicism. We see how one person's sins in the family, one person's direction affects everybody else's. And so we must work diligently to protect the family, to protect our families, to not allow Satan a foothold in them. Now, we know that some things are out of our control. Some things go wrong in the family, and they're not necessarily our fault. Sometimes we can be faithful in our parenting, and yet we know that God chooses some and not others. But one of the most important things we can do in this regard is to protect the family. To protect the family is to practice regular family worship. God calls upon all of us to worship Him as families together, to seek Him in His word and prayer together every day. And many passages can be quoted in Scripture to support this, even though this idea has been lost largely on the evangelical church today. But we can think even of Genesis 18:19, where of Abraham, God says, For I have known him, that is Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. Here, our father in the faith, Abraham, has been given to us as an example to command our children after us, to lead them in the way that they are to go, to be an example to them. How can you do that if there's not some form of family worship, where the children are hearing their parents pray, seeing them read the scriptures? You see, the head of the home is responsible to lead the family in the worship of God together, to teach and instruct children in the things of God on a regular basis. And that means reading some passage of scripture together, praying together, singing a psalm. It doesn't need to be elaborate. It doesn't need to last an hour. It doesn't need to last even half an hour. But even that brief period of time is so important every day. And I know that life gets busy, and we have a tendency to miss certain days. And I understand that. That's happened to me as well. But congregation, families, persevere in it. Get back to it. I know that in my family, it often turns into a time where we just talk about life. And I have to admit, sometimes I'm a little bit frustrated because, like, we've spent 20 minutes and I've only got through one verse because the kids ask so many questions. But what a wonderful time to be teaching our children about life. We talk about marriage. We talk about what they want to do and what they're called to do. We answer questions that they have about life. And this time makes this available to them, where we can invest in our children in the midst of the busyness of school and of sports and all the other things that crowd around life, especially as they get older. We have to carve out this time that we can disciple them, that we can teach them. We want our families to be solidly grounded in the faith. So that way, when false teachers come around, knocking at our door, or teaching at the school, as Paul said of the Judaizers, we don't yield submission to them even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. We cannot tempt the Lord in this. God calls us to lead our families in worship. He will honor that. Now, this leads us to consider, secondly, how these false teachers were subverting and overthrowing entire households, and that is by teaching things which they ought not. Now, we aren't told exactly what they were teaching. Paul doesn't give us much in the way of specifics here, But what we do know is that they were not teaching essential biblical and doctrinal truths of the faith. They were not teaching the hope of the gospel. Their message was not centered on Christ. We can be sure that what they were doing was adding to the word of God. According to verse 10, their teaching was idle talk, empty words, unprofitable speech. According to verse 14, they were teaching the commandments of men and not the commandments of God. Now, as predominantly Jewish Christians, they were most certainly elevating the Old Testament ceremonies. This was a constant problem in the early church that is dealing with the Jewish Christians who continued to insist upon the importance of ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. Roughly 15 years earlier, this was such a huge issue that in Jerusalem, a council was convened, and the apostles and the prophets and the elders convened together to decide upon this matter, as we were reminded in the adult Sabbath school time. Now, no doubt by now, 15 years later, word had gotten around that circumcision was not required for salvation. They were required to disperse letters from that Jerusalem council that all the churches would know, and no one would be deceived that circumcision was required for salvation. Now, some of those may have disregarded it or maybe not even known about it. Or these men may have still insisted that it would be better to be circumcised, that it would be good to keep the Old Testament festivals than the ceremonial Sabbath days, that even though it's not absolutely required, you should still abstain from unclean meats, you see. There's no reason at all to think that these false teachers would have rejected Christ outwardly with their lips. There's no reason to think that they didn't hold to the deity of Christ or to the fact of the resurrection or to the importance of Christian baptism. They may have. But it has always been the goal of false teachers to undermine the centrality of the cross and of the gospel by elevating tradition and the commandments of men. That's how the false teachers work. Okay? They don't attack the gospel outright. False teachers are deceptive. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe that you must be saved by faith. But let's add a little bit more. You need this over here as well. And we must always be leery of those who add to or take away from the Word of God. And we have to admit that there are also well-meaning Christian teachers. I'm not talking about false teachers now, but well-meaning Christian teachers who have done this, who have fallen prey to this kind of a thing, who might say things like this: well, it's not inherently sinful to drink alcohol, but it would be better for you to not do it anyways. Just don't even go there. Just avoid it altogether. Well, it's not wrong to get married, but the state of singleness is a higher, more pure, elevated state of being. Well, I know that you had biblical grounds for divorce, and you could get remarried, but you should just stay single. That would be better, you see. And I've heard these from Christians. These are some of the kinds of things that well-meaning Christians say, which are unhelpful and untrue, and lay a burden of guilt upon the people that shouldn't be there. Let's not bring our unfounded opinions into these matters, but let's take our doctrine straight from the Bible. Let's not add to it, and let's not take away from it. There was one, he's passed away now, very well-known Reformed theologian, who I actually have a lot of respect for. Some of you have heard his name before. R.J. Rushdoony, a famous teacher and writer in certain circles who didn't push hard, but he still believed that we should abstain from the unclean meats mentioned in the Old Testament law, even in this New Covenant era now. And not just for health reasons, but for religious reasons. So he didn't eat things like pork. He didn't make it an issue of salvation at all. He was far too good a theologian for that. But he still had that view. Congregation, let's be careful to stop where Scripture stops and go no further. God's commandments are more than enough to occupy us the rest of our lives. We don't need to add any more. But whatever these false teachers on Crete were spewing out of their mouths, it was clearly causing a great disruption among many of the believers on the island. It is one thing to make honest theological mistakes. We all do that to one degree or another. But it's something quite different, like these men, to disrupt entire households, steering people away from the truth, purposefully deceiving others in order to make a profit on top of it all. Notice thirdly what Paul says of these false teachers at the end of this verse. I'll read the part of this verse again. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. For the sake of dishonest gain. In this last phrase, we are reminded of the qualifications of an elder, aren't we? We saw that earlier in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says an elder is not to be one who is greedy for money. He says the same thing of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. And he says the same thing of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul specifically warns against the desire to make money through the ministry of the gospel. He does this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read this a moment ago, but let me read a couple more verses again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We don't realize, I think, at times that this is in the context of actually ministers and elders. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, now again, the context is on leadership in the church, and those men not having a desire to be rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, you've probably realized this before, but religion can be a very powerful tool in the hands of the enemy within the church to accumulate wealth. As one commentator pointed out, quote, religion is the most powerful principle that ever governs the mind. And if a man has the control of that, it is no difficult thing to induce men to give up their worldly possessions. These Jewish Christian teachers fell prey to the same vice that the Pharisees did. You remember how Jesus publicly rebuked the Pharisees for taking advantage of widows. In Matthew 23, verse 14, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Jesus said that the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. Now, what did he mean exactly by that? Well, the Pharisees were masters of manipulation. We know from historians like Josephus and others that they pretended to be great benefactors, to use the money they were given for the poor or for the advancement of the kingdom of God, while in reality they sought only to enrich themselves. They would visit people in their homes and seek to prevail upon them to give more and more to the cause of religion. And they even went so far as to obtain entire estates from people. This they especially did to old widows who could be more easily persuaded to give up their possessions. One historian writes, thus they induced widows and poor people to commit the management of their property to them as guardians and executors, and then took advantage of them and defrauded them. That's what the Pharisees did when they went to people's homes, especially these widows. That's what Jesus means. They devour widows' houses. They take everything they've got from them under the guise and deception that it's a good thing because it is religious. And as we know, older single women can be easily taken advantage of. There is one situation I know of where an older lady, a widow, was called from a man in prison pretending to be her grandson who needed money. And he said, "Don't tell anybody that I'm here, but I need money. I'm in prison." And she believed him, and she would like slip like $100 bills into like books and papers, and they would be snuck into the prison. And he took this man in prison, somehow took advantage of this lady, and got money from her, pretending to be the grandson, which is crazy. But these kinds of things happen in this world. But what great wickedness it is to use original religion as a guise to obtain great wealth. And that is exactly what these Jewish Christian teachers were doing. Many of the Christians on the island of Crete were probably recent converts to the faith due to the success of the ministry efforts of Paul and Titus. And they were probably gullible, believing that they're supposedly more mature and seasoned Christian teachers and brothers, believing them. And many of the believers were probably easily taken advantage of. And this kind of thing has happened in the history of the church over and over again. The Roman Catholic Church used the notion of indulgences as a means to obtain great wealth from the people. And for those of you who don't know or haven't studied Roman Catholic theology that much, an indulgence was a way to reduce the amount of punishment one had to undergo for their sins, particularly with regard to purgatory. You often would receive an indulgence for doing some sort of pious act. But the great Roman Catholic preacher Johann Tetzel, in the time of Martin Luther, and his actions are really one of the catalysts that started the Reformation, Johann Tetzel, or John Tetzel, went around persuading people to pay money for indulgences, which would pardon people's sins, or even reduce the amount of years that their loved ones in purgatory would have to suffer torment. You realize that in the medieval ages, people didn't fear hell so much. They didn't think they were going to hell. They feared purgatory, where they would suffer for millions of years to where the cross of Christ and his death did not suffice to pay the penalty enough that their sins deserved. I want to read to you a little excerpt from John Tetzel, from Merle d'Aubigny, an excellent historian of the Reformation. John Tetzel would say things like this, and this is quoted. "Indulgences," he said, "are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the Apostle Peter by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. But more than this, indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. For that, repentance is not even necessary." And then he calls out, "Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your friends who are dead, who cry from the bottom of the abyss? And they say to you, 'We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms,'" that means a little bit of giving, "would deliver us. And you could give it, but you will not." And then he said those famous words, "At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven." Some have paraphrased this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, this is obtaining wealth under the guise of Christian religion at its worst. But there is plenty of this type of dishonest gain all around us. We have seen how this kind of thing happens in the church today with televangelists who manipulate people into giving more money. Even beggars, or supposed beggars, or they are beggars, on the street corners of Harrisonburg will claim to be poor Christians who have come upon hard times and they need some help. And sometimes you see them actually holding up crosses and having religious jargon on their signs. And really, they just need to be told to repent and seek work. Begging is a terrible sin. But let us not be those who have the wool pulled over our eyes, but let us know who we are giving to and why. Let us give first to our church, the place where we are members, and then secondly, to the reputable ministries and missionaries that we are able to give to. Well, as we can see from the description given of these Jewish false Christian teachers, that these men needed to be stopped in their tracks. Paul said to Titus and the other believers on the island that their mouths needed to be stopped. Whose mouths must be stopped, Paul says at the beginning of verse 11. Other versions have it, whose mouths must be silenced. The word that Paul uses there for stopped or silenced is a word that means to silence by putting something over the mouth. It can be translated as to muzzle something. My dad worked for the post office for a number of years. And one of the things that he dreaded was going to those homes where there was a dog that looked vicious or that was barking at him, because he was afraid that that dog could bite him. Those dogs needed to be muzzled. They needed to be have a muzzle put over their mouths. And in the same way, false teachers need to be muzzled so that they don't get in the way of the progress and delivery of the gospel. And we can be so thankful for those in past history who have stopped and silenced false teachers in the church. Who knows where the church would be if this kind of activity of stopping false teachers didn't happen? We can be thankful for men like Martin Luther, who stopped and shut the mouth of John Tetzel. And of men like Athanasius, who stopped and silenced the mouth of Arius and his heretical teaching. Or Augustine, who silenced the mouth of Pelagius. Or the Synod of Dort, who silenced Jacobus Arminius and his heretical teaching. Let's be thankful for the men that God has raised up throughout history to stop the spread of false teaching in the church. But this kind of muzzling needs to happen all the time, even at the local level of the church as well at times, even in ways that we might think less significant but are important nonetheless. Not too long ago, there was a man who was a member of a RP church, and he was wreaking havoc, making false accusations of people in the church. And eventually, they held a trial out of fairness to this man, where they entertained this man's accusations, but they were found out to be ill-founded and unsubstantiated. But I was greatly impressed and appreciative of how the mediator would constantly have to silence the mouth of this man who kept speaking out of turn or saying things that were irrelevant. And he would say, "No, you cannot speak now. This is not pertinent to what we're talking about. You're talking out of turn." This man was being silenced, and he needed to be. And of course, the greatest example of stopping and silencing false teachers is found in the life of our Lord, who stopped and silenced his opponents left and right, sometimes with scathing rebukes. Our Lord confronted the religious leaders of his day, and he silenced them. Let me give you just briefly, we're almost done, but in Matthew 23, it's incredible the strength of language that Jesus used against the scribes and the Pharisees. For Matthew 23, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you," verse 16, "woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You see, Jesus stopped and silenced the mouths of these false teachers in a very powerful way. Christ gives us precedent for stopping and silencing the mouths who speak falsehood. But not only did our Lord stop the men in their tracks while he walked this earth, he continues to stop false teachers and prevent false teachers from leading his chosen people astray. And we can be thankful that where even the church is unfaithful to silence and stop those who teach falsely, Christ is always faithful to steer us on the straight and narrow path. Christ never allows his people to be so deceived that they end up falling completely away from the faith. Let's therefore look to him and entrust ourselves to him to not be led astray. And pray for the elders of this church that we would be faithful, that we would be discerning whenever the time comes to stop those who are teaching and spreading false doctrine. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you watch over your word to perform it. And throughout history, you have been building your church, and you stop the mouths of those who oppose biblical doctrine, those who oppose the gospel. Lord, we're thankful that we can be the inheritors of those labors, and that we have confessional documents and creeds that are well thought out and well formulated, which would we do well to heed. And we're thankful, Lord, for those who have gone before us, who have taught the truth. Lord, we pray that grace and truth, our congregation here, would be faithful to preach the truth and to defend the truth, and when need be, to silence those who oppose the truth. We ask that you might be faithful to us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.